chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Some of you may be aware that this chapter is very fertile ground for all sorts of theories that have been produced over many, many generations, and we're going to add to it this afternoon. Hopefully a bit of clarity. We'll see how we get on. Well, just a little recap on what we did last time, just because it's a part of the chapter. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Paul had spoken about this topic in his first letter, if you remember. He talked about Jesus coming back and being caught up to meet him in the air and so on. And I said that you probably need the paracetamol for your headache by the time we'd finished, because we looked at two different views about the Lord's return, what's called the pre-tribulation secret rapture and the post-tribulation visible return. That's how I phrased them anyway. And there are two different views held by very eminent people on both sides. You probably guessed I went down for the post-tribulation view, trying to explain why I held to that. And he says this: the reason he's talking about it was, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So first of all, there'd either been either a prophecy or a message or a letter that was said to have come from Paul. It wasn't true, but that's what was being rumoured, that Paul had written this letter, or somehow Paul had said it some way or another anyway. And it obviously had shaken them. They were getting rather confused about what did it all mean about the future, and that's what the problem was. The message essentially was this: the effect was that the day of the Lord has come already. And the drift of the lie was that the day of the Lord had come and they'd missed it. And so essentially what's going on is that the lie is aiming to undermine Paul's teaching and their faith. Because if Paul got it wrong this time, then he probably would have got it wrong with all sorts of things. So I'm sure that was the arrow that was being pointed at this, to undermine what Paul had taught these believers. And he says this: let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, and he says there are certain conditions that are to be fulfilled before it happens. He tells them to be on your guard. There are deceivers about. He's saying, don't be deceived, don't be taken in by what's going on around. It hasn't happened yet. The Lord hasn't come back yet, and it won't happen until, and he says there are two things that are going to happen, and we'll look at those as we go through this little section. Number one is, unless the rebellion comes first. The word rebellion is the word apostasy, and it's referred to in Matthew 24 and 2 Timothy 3. We'll see that. We'll look at those references in a moment. But he's saying, as the rebellion comes first, and that sets up the conditions in order for the Antichrist to appear and set up his little stall for a while. So those are the two things he says you're going to be watching for. First of all, Jesus isn't coming back until the rebellion comes first, and then we have this Antichrist, as we'll see in a moment. So let's look at this apostasy thing, first of all. It doesn't sound good, friends. In Matthew 24, Jesus, speaking of these times, says, and you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So our Lord is there speaking about a time when the pressure is so great and that people are dying for Jesus, that those that aren't really genuine are going to fall away, apostatize, we'd say, turn away from the faith, and they'll betray one another and hate one another. That's what he's talking about. And when persecution comes, it sorts out the real from the false. That's really what's going on there. But Jesus says, you know, it's going to be tough, but those who endure to the end will be saved. So that's Jesus' description of what it's about. And then Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, says this about the last days in 2 Thessalonians 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Sounds a bit like today, doesn't it? But he's saying that it's going to be pretty bad. And the interesting thing I find from that passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, his understudy, we could say, who was going to take the reins after Paul had gone to glory. Paul, in this passage, obviously doesn't see himself as being part of this last thing, because he's telling Timothy what's coming. That's what Paul sees, I think. This is his last letter, by the way, Paul's letter, 2 Timothy, and he's about to be executed, so he's telling Timothy what's likely to be coming in the future. How near the future was, he didn't know, and neither did Timothy, of course. But he's saying, that's what you're going to be facing. Make sure you don't get contaminated by that kind of mindset and attitude. Important, that is. Doesn't look good, does it? No. He says, unless the rebellion comes first. The day of the Lord won't come unless the rebellion comes first. Now, one of the things I just want to share with you, which I think is really interesting, is that prophecy often has what I would call pre-fulfillments. So I don't know if you know what I mean, but that it's a sort of smaller scale version of the final one. There's the final, what the prophecy is pointing about, but you get little trial runs of it beforehand. You get what I mean? Let me give you an example. I'll think about the time of persecution for the Jews. I mean, it started with we'd say Pharaoh, and then there was Haman, and then there's Hitler and all that. You see what I mean? There's a sort of that type of thing is pre-fulfilled in a way, and before the big final one. And if we go back to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel speaks about the times of the end, definitely. But some of the things he's talking about have a pre-fulfillment as well, because he speaks in great detail about what was going to be happening in the next couple of hundred years in Daniel's day. And the first fulfillment, I put fulfillment in its word because, as I say, it's just part of the final thing in a way, was during the Maccabean period, in the period between 167 and 160 BC. That was the time of apostasy and tyranny in Israel. Amongst the Jews, there was a time of apostasy and terrible tyranny by this chap. His name was Antiochus the IV. He was known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. But the Jews changed his name to Antiochus Epimenes, yes, which means the crazy one. Good sense of humour, and you needed it in a time like this. These details are remembered in the Feast of Hanukkah. I just want to give you a couple of details of what this guy, as a type of Antichrist, brought in. He replaced the high priest with a Jew he controlled, and thus he completely corrupted the temple service. He took over the religion of the state, effectively. So he completely messed up the true worship by his interference in that sense. And he decided that it was bad to be Jewish, and so he'd get rid of what Jewish customs there were. Anything that was Jewish he wanted to get removed. And one of the things he did was he banned the use of the Jewish calendar, so that they know how we have our holidays, don't we? Certain holiday seasons, there's Passover and Sukkot and Pentecost, all those holidays, special times of remembering God's goodness and what God had done. He banned those days to try to eliminate effectively anything Jewish. And the reason for that was, we'll just get this, it was that they were imposing Greek thinking. And it wasn't just, he was imposing it. There were people in Israel of that time who swallowed the Greek thing hook, line and sinker. They were effectively non-Jews, although they were Jews, but they just followed the Greek stuff, which was pagan. And the high priest, that chap that he put in, was one of those. And just to make sure that the Jews didn't get too much information, he started burning their Bibles as well. And to add insult to total injury, they filled the temple with idols and sacrificed pigs there. And that, in the small sense, was an abomination that caused desolation. It wasn't the one, but it certainly caused a lot of problems. And as a result, there was a armed resistance by Judas Maccabeus and his family, and they took on the Greeks. They defeated them, which was quite amazing, because God had still got things to do. Obviously that was the point there. But That was the sort of pre-runner, what it was like to be under an Antichrist. He smashes your religion, he gets rid of all that is meaningful to you, and abuses everything. That's what Antiochus did. He was a nasty piece of work. But we're told he's just a forerunner. And so Paul talks about, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. He's described as the man of lawlessness. He's out of control, we could say. Well, he's not in control of God's way anyway. He's not controlled by God's law. And he opposes anything that's religious and God. So he's atheistic and arrogant as well. And he's hostile to any type of religion, I guess. And he's also called the son of destruction. I don't know if you know that, but that's the same phrase Jesus used about Judas. A son of destruction means that's where he's heading. So he's not a very pleasant person, is he? The point I'm trying to make in this, though, is that my understanding, and a lot of people's understanding these days, is that the man of lawlessness sometimes was interpreted as the system. In the Middle Ages, they said it was the Catholic Church, you know, with the Pope at the top. That was their interpretation of the thing, really. But it's not a system. It obviously seems to me it's a person. It's an actual, individual, human being who sold out to Satan. He's the final, absolutely crazy guy that Satan is going to be using to try and destroy God's world. And he says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's pretty big, isn't it? Thinks a lot of himself. And really, it's a fulfillment of what Satan said to Adam and Eve. Remember, if you do this, you'll be as God. You'll be God's yourself. Well, we've got a guy here that thinks he is. He proclaims himself to be king of the world. And when Paul was writing his letter, he'd seen these two guys, Caesar Augustus. He was during the time of Jesus' birth, in fact, Caesar Augustus. And you know what Augustus meant? It meant godlike. He was the guy that wanted to be worshipped as a god. And then we see a very friendly guy called Nero. He was a complete crazed man, he was. And a total persecutor of Christians. He was the chap that got Paul executed in the end. Later on, John in the island of Patmos is suffering for the same reason that Christians wouldn't call Caesar God. That was essentially what the problem was. It was during what they call the Lord's Day. It wasn't the Lord's Day, it was Caesar's Day, really. And then you burnt incense to Caesar to acknowledge that he's a god. And the Christians wouldn't do it. So they either got the chop, or, like John, got sent into exile on the Isle of Patmos. But you see, these are forerunners of this Antichrist who thinks he's the king of all kings. He's really a substitute for Jesus, isn't he? He's just trying to be what Jesus is, and he'll never be it, but he thinks he is. And so, it's on a global scale, is what we're saying about this final stage. Obviously, the Roman Empire was pretty big, but we're talking about world size now. And that's where it's moving, and I don't know if you find that's rather interesting, but the world is moving increasingly towards global solutions. And the time will come, I'm just thinking how Antichrist will set himself up, the time will come when there's enough problems, they'll say, just let me, bought me in, and I'll fix it all for you. And they'll all say, wonderful, great, and we'll vote him in, and then woe betide us. Anyway, it's on a global scale. Just to say, you know, it's happening in China, for example, and other places where we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. I just discovered today that the Chinese government has now installed facial recognition cameras in churches. They want to know where you are. They are trying to control everything. And that's just that kind of mindset that's setting us up for this kind of guy. And he says, he'll take his seat in the temple of God. That's centered in Jerusalem, it would seem. Will they rebuild the temple? There is a suggestion that that's the case. That's already, you know, all the bits and pieces are ready. And there is the Temple Institute, centered in Jerusalem, that's just waiting for the go-ahead. Perhaps the Antichrist will say, okay, you can do it, you know. They'll come to a nice agreement, and we'll have it rebuilt, and so on. And I read some Messianic brother that said he thought that the temple would be reconstructed by the non-Messianic Jews. Well, we'll have to wait and see, won't we? But basically what he's saying is, he's setting himself up as king in the place where God is king. It's Antichrist standing in the place of all the time. Yes, you got the idea. And then Paul says to these, "Dear Thessalonians, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things?" He's saying, just remember what I've told you all this before. What are you getting into a panic over? Because it wasn't me that wrote it. That's the issue, really. But he said, get them back to their right minds by saying, look, I've told you these things. Would you have loved to have been in Thessalonica? And you'd have more information than we do now, because Paul's just putting the headlines now, but he gave them all the detail when he was with them. We'll have to fill in the bits the best we can, won't we? And now you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. Apparently the Thessalonians knew what the delay was. He says, you know, you can imagine there's been a lot of guesses over what this one is. Who is it, or what is it, that's restraining the appearance of the Antichrist? Well, they know, and I'd just like to offer you some thoughts and suggestions. What is it that restrains evil? And I've got four things that can be a restraint on evil manifesting itself in the world. Number one is good government. And the Roman government, although they had Caesar as the nutter at the top, the government in a sense was a restriction on anybody going crazy completely, yeah? Good government. Paul says this in Romans, that government is there to restrain evil. Let me just read chapter 13, a few verses for you. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Well, that's how governments are meant to be. Of course, when you've got a guy like Nero in charge, it's not running quite the same way, but you've got the idea. He's saying is, good government is there to restrain evil. So that's one of the things that does it. But there's a few more that we can think about. Society norms. You know, where the culture in society, people, there's social pressure. Did you know that? That's one of the tragedies of our school systems, is that the kids are under what's called peer pressure. And if it's the wrong kind of peer pressure, it can cause problems. But if it's the right kind, it keeps people on the straight and narrow. And so social norms are a part of where society can restrain evil. What's happening to the social norms of today? They are being totally undermined. That's the agenda of the, well, call them neo-Marxists. Destroy society so we can have a revolution and start again and make a beautiful society. It's not going to happen, but they'll destroy what they can anyway. So society norms and culture is one. And then there's the church. The church is meant to be salt and light. You know what salt does?
Yeah.
Brings out the flavour, but it's a preservative as well. And so the church where we, and we see this time and again in the Bible, where God encourages his people to pray for the societies and situations where they are, so that although they're not aware of it, God's blessing can be on them. So the church can be part of this restraining influence on society. And if, as I've said, there's a falling away, that the church as the organisation begins to start to crumble, and just the genuine believers are left in that sense, then the church's influence on society has gone as well. I mean, how many take notice of the Anglican Church now? I don't know. There we are. That's what I'm getting at, yes? And then, finally, there's the Holy Spirit's influence. He is the one that puts the brakes on, ultimately, behind it all. And it reminds me of Genesis chapter 6. In the time of Noah, I don't know if you remember, but things were pretty rough in the time of Noah. And God said it was a time of wickedness and evil. And he regretted that he made mankind. It must have been pretty bad to get to that stage. But in Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, the Lord says to Noah, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now this verse has created a few interesting interpretations as well, but I'll tell you what I think it means. Well, first of all, that word abide, the word to me, the word is to rule over or to strive or contend. Some translations, my spirit will not always contend with man forever. In other words, God's pulling back, he's resisting, he's stopping things happening. Yes, he was putting restraint on the society of Noah's day. He says, I've got my brakes on, but I'm not going to do it forever. I'm going to take the brakes off. And he says, his day shall be 120 years. And that doesn't mean, I'm quite sure, it doesn't mean that the human lifespan has now reduced down to 120 years. No, I believe, and I'm quite sure it's what it means. It means God says to Noah, I'm starting the countdown. The clock started after 120 years, finito, it's the flood. So he's saying the Holy Spirit is holding things back, but the time will come when I'll let it go, and then it's the end, yes. And I think that's what he's getting at there. That there may be all sorts of things that's happening, whatever the restraint is, one way or another, the time is going to be where the Lord takes the restraints off, and as a result, the Antichrist is then revealed. It'll be revealed when God wants. But he says, it's already happening to some degree. As I said, there are these small fulfillments leading up to the big one. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So he's saying, it's already happening, but it's not there yet. And once the brakes are taken off, then we'll see him. And the Antichrist, he calls him the lawless one, but pretty much general views are that he's talking about the Antichrist, really. The lawless one will be revealed. So you don't know who he is yet, but he will turn up. And then they'll be able to say, ah, here he is. And he says, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Wow. So this Antichrist sets himself up, causes all this mayhem and all this trouble, and then Jesus comes back and blows him away. But it's just, I mean, this isn't a battle, but brothers and sisters, is it really? You know, he's dealt with this Antichrist, he's had it. I'm sure there's battle with other stuff, but this guy has had it, and in fact he's removed to hell as well, as you read in Revelation. But Jesus brings his rule to an end instantly. Now he then goes on to talk about more details of what it's going to be like and how this Antichrist operates. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So he's Satan's man. He's sold out to the devil. That's what he's done. So it's by the activity of Satan. And then he says, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. With all power and false signs and wonders. When he says false signs and wonders, does that mean to say that he's tricking people? Did you mean to say it's not really supernatural, it just looks it? I don't think so. I think it's really supernatural power, but it's supernatural power used by the devil rather than God's power. And I draw that conclusion from the time when Moses confronted Pharaoh. Remember what Moses was told by God to do? Throw down your stick and it becomes a snake. Yeah. And Pharaoh said, well, I can get my guys to do that. So he calls in his magicians, and what do? They throw down their sticks and snakes everywhere. That was not a trick. That was supernatural working that they were doing. Yes, occult, we call it. So he's saying is that it'd be a time of great occult activity by this individual and others, I'm sure, as well. And the effect of that is that people say, wow, they can do these things, they must be right. Yes? All miracles aren't God's miracles, is what we're getting at. And you need discernment. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, just be warned. It might look showy, but don't be taken in. He says, because it will be a wicked deception for those who are perishing. The unbelievers will be taken in. It's very, very persuasive. And then he says, and those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Isn't that terrible? They refused to love the truth. Heard the good news of Jesus. Didn't want it. Our people, when you know how we say, it's my life, I'll do what I like with it. Don't call me God, I'll call you, and all that sort of stuff. Too late then. So he's saying is they refused to believe the truth, to love it, and so be saved. What a terrible thing to happen. And he says, as a result of their attitude, God does something to stop them. says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. So first of all, they've willingly taken in what Satan said through this man. So they believe what he said, they've been convinced it's true, and now as a result of that, God says, well, if you won't accept it, you won't be able to accept it now. And so he sends this delusion on them as a judgment so that they deceive themselves now. And I just want to quote one by G.K. Chesterton. Maybe you've heard of him, a writer of some years ago now. He was a believer. And he said this: when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. If they won't believe God, they believe anything, is really how it's phrasing. I'm phrasing it for him, yes? And that's what's going on here. God makes it as plain can be: follow Jesus, trust in him, and you'll be saved. They said no, and therefore they're wide open to anything that the devil brings along. And that's what's happening there. In order that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they're going to be condemned because of their resistance to the truth. And it's a judgment that's already beginning. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Paul, in his letter to the Romans, if you read in chapter 1 of Romans, he keeps coming up with this phrase: God gave them up. God gave them up. If they wouldn't accept what God says, God gave them up to something that makes them even worse. God gave them up. And that's what's going on there. It's a tragedy. Human beings created in God's image that refuse to believe, and as a result finish up in a mess. Now, that was all the depressing bit. Paul concludes this chapter by some good news. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So he's describing these believers, they're in a different condition, different state altogether, and if you're in a different condition, the outcome is going to be different. If you're one of the Lord will look after you, you'll find out ultimately you're with him. So he's saying is, we ought to thank God for what he's done for you, brothers. He saved you. And he saved you because he loved you, and he chose you. Isn't that great? And he chose you to be the first fruits. Now, what does he mean by first fruits there? I've read various commentaries and none of them say anything. They're not very helpful, you know, sometimes. But my thought is this: first fruits, and normally it's the Jews that are considered as first fruits of the calls of the peoples, yes? But in this instance, he's calling these, who are mostly non-Jews, calling them first fruits. I think he's saying, amongst the early believers in Europe, you're what some of the beginning ones. So God called you as a fine example of what he's going to do. And of course, the other thing about first fruits is, it goes back to the harvest festivals of the Israel, of the Jews, yeah? The first fruits was the promise of the rest of the harvest. You gave the first fruits to God and he let you have the rest. But it turned up, of course. Yeah? So I think Paul is saying, if God called you to be first fruits, yes, you were the front runners in this move of the gospel, but there's more to come as well. There's going to be people saved as a result of your witness. And you've been saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there were two things at work when you got saved. Did you know that? And when you are being saved as well, of course. Two things at work. Number one was sanctification by the Holy Spirit. God's been at work in you by his Spirit, set you apart, making you holy, changing your ways and your mind and your attitudes. That's God. But the other is, and belief in the truth. Who believes in the truth? It's you and me. It's not the Spirit. I mean, he knows it. He gave it. Yeah, he's the one that enables us by the grace of God to respond to God's word. So there are two things coming together: God at work, you responding, and whoa, and wonderful, you get saved. Isn't that fantastic? Fantastic. It says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that wonderful? He's called you through the gospel, the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have the glory of Jesus? Well, he's going to share it with us, isn't he? Yes, he's going to say, you know, you're mine, my people, and blessed with his body, and therefore we share in the glory that is His. That's an amazing truth, that we're going to obtain the glory. So it's the power of the gospel that brings us into that situation, and our destiny is to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it in his letter to the Romans. God called, well, He predestined you, He called you, and He's going to glorify you. Can you imagine what you'll be like when He glorifies? Work hard at it, think about it, but yes. No, I mean, in Revelation it talks about what it's ultimately like, isn't it? No more sin, sorrow, all those things. They're all negatives, you notice. It's all the stuff that's missing, all the bad stuff. But how good is it going to be? Got no words for it. So then, brothers, this is his final conclusion, right? So then, brothers and sisters, yes, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, keep it up, brothers and sisters. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. And when he says traditions, he doesn't mean the sort of traditions that Jesus was hostile to, you know, the traditions of the elders sort of thing. He's really saying is the stuff that we've handed on to you, we've taught you, we've given you what I told you in the first place. Stick to what I told you in the first place. You can't go wrong. Hold on, stand firm. And then he's got a little prayer to finish off the chapter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So he's talking as a prayer now. May God, our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. Interesting, I'll just throw this out as an interesting point. Jesus and Father, that's two, is it not? Right? And the verbs are loved us and gave us. Are the verbs plural or singular? It's a plural subject, but it's a singular verb. Yes. In other words, they're one. Yes, you got the idea. So our Lord Jesus and our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Eternal comfort. Right, that's good. A good hope. Well, you're going to need that on a dark and dull morning, aren't you? In difficult situations, eternal comfort and good hope. Well, God's promised it as we trust in Him, and He's praying that the Lord will help us, pray to sustain us, and then He says, I've just condensed the first part, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So that's what He says. I want God to do this in you and in me. He'll comfort your hearts. Don't panic. That's what is it, Mary? Corporal Jones says, don't panic. Why? Just because it's something to say? No, because God's there. He's in charge. He loves you. Is it working? Things will get hot, tough. I mean, some of the people have given their lives. They've got rewards. They've got rewards that outmatch any. Paul, when he says it in Romans, he says, I consider our present sufferings nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And again, I said, you catalogue our light and momentary afflictions, as he calls them. Shipwrecked, flogged, stoned, you name it. Yeah, well, light and momentary, he says, because the glory that's coming is completely outweighs it all. So may God comfort your hearts and establish them in, and this is what he wants you to do, in every good work and word. And I must say this, brothers and sisters, we believe, I hope you do, we believe that we are saved through faith alone. Nothing we can do, nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can contribute. It's through faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us alone. But the faith that saves you, which is alone, is never alone on its own, because it always is accompanied by you acting on it. He says, may our Lord establish you in every good work and word. Interesting. I like that order there. Someone said, you know, show the Lord, live the Lord, and if necessary, use words. Well, we've got to tell people the gospel. I mean, they can't figure it out for themselves, of course. But how do you get a good hearing? It's by the way that you live, the good work that we seek to do, to demonstrate that we are. And then the opportunity will come to say that word that's about the Lord Jesus himself. So he wants to see that answered in them, and of course he does, because that's why we've got the letter. And then finally, our Lord Jesus said, and I'll just take you back to all that we've gone through, all these difficult times that he spoke of for some of our brothers and sisters today, and ultimately in the world situation at the end there. And Jesus, speaking about these times, he says to his disciples, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, get your back straight, and raise your heads, looking up, because your redemption is drawing near.
Thank God.
Amen. Yeah. When you see all this stuff happening, just think, he's just round the corner. Jesus is coming back. And what's he going to do? That's him finished. And you blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promises, Lord, and while we see these things, Lord, it can be a bit worrying at times for people, I guess, Lord. Help us to see you rather than the problems, Lord. A bit like Peter, Lord, not to look at the waves, but to look at the one that's walking on them, Lord, and help us to trust you and know that you're able to help us and, Lord, keep us in any and every situation. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's because you first loved us. You called us, chosen us, blessed us, provided for us. Oh Lord, help us to stay true to you, to be faithful to the one who was so faithful to us. And we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.